Too often when we think about assessing a church, whether a church is a good church or whatever, our church or any church, the assessment can be made on the basis of things like the size or type of facilities. And if you have nice big facilities, well, you must have a great church. Or sometimes it's the size and type of ministries. Do we have youth ministry and children's ministry and senior adult ministry and men's ministry and women's ministry? If you have all those ministries, then you must be an effective church. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's the pastor. What's that pastor like over there? Is he a good preacher? And usually that's determined by whether you stay awake or not. I have one friend here who rates my messages on their effectiveness on the basis of if he gets a good nap or not. So, you know, it can be anything. But seriously, I mean, it can be anything. Is that a good church? Oh, yeah, pastor. Boy, he's great. And while those areas, I don't want to necessarily diminish all their importance, it's interesting that when Christ evaluates the seven churches of Asia Minor, he focuses on those churches' love relationship with him and their loyalty or lack of it to him and his purposes. He doesn't talk about the size of their building. He doesn't talk about the charismatic personality of the pastor or even all their programs. He's looking at something deeper in terms of how they relate to him. On March the 31st of 1963, 13 people signed a document that established what would eventually become Grace Church. They didn't even have a name for it then. 50 years. It's interesting as we look at these seven churches of Asia Minor, when John is writing this book, this revelation, the last book of the New Testament, he's writing it probably in about 95 AD, maybe 95 to 100. These churches were established in the mid 40 AD to 50 AD. In other words, they're the churches that are about 50 years of age. And isn't that interesting that he would address these issues? Last week, as we saw when Tom led us through the church at Ephesus, they had a lot of good things. They were the doctrinally sound church. Boy, they could test somebody on a doctrinal exam and give it to them. And if they didn't measure up, they didn't let them have a place of responsibility. But if you remember from last week, they'd lost something. They'd left their first love. And Tom helped us to remind ourselves that if what we do is not done for a love for Christ, if it doesn't grow out of that, it's basically not very valuable in God's sight. Today we want to take two churches. We want to take the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamos, and we're going to take them kind of in sections. And in between, we're going to kind of have a praise response to God in light of the message to those churches. So take your Bibles and let's look at Revelation chapter 2. We want to begin reading in verse 8. These two churches are very different. We call Smyrna the persecuted church. And we call Pergamos the compromising church. But let's just read the message to the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, remember the church has this angelic creature that is kind of established by God to protect and help this church go through their tough times. I believe there's an angel for Grace Church. Much like we all have personal guardian angels, I think there's an angel whose responsibility is to help Grace Church fight off the things that would lead us to be not what God wants us to be. He says, until the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. when we think about the churches of Asia Minor, we have a little map here that shows where they are. You may notice that the church at Smyrna is not too far from the church at Ephesus. They were both port cities. And then if you'll notice, the church at Pergamos is just a little farther north, not far from the port area. In this map, it says the church at Pergamon, and sometimes it's spelled Pergamum in the New King James. It's Pergamos. And these churches all comprise the churches that are being addressed by the living Lord to address the condition of these churches and what they are facing. As we look at the first part of our passage, it says in verse 8, to the church of the angel in Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a church that was probably in a prosperous area. Its prosperity was well established before Christian times, and it continues as Izmir in Turkey today as a city. Notice what Jesus says as he identifies himself in verse 8. These things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. One of the things that you worry about as a persecuted church is, will we be here? As a persecuted Christian, will I endure this persecution, or will this persecution take my life? In India, we know that there are Christians who die for their faith at the hands of radical Hindus because they are trying to extinguish Christianity. Those radical Hindus are trying to do that. And so they lose their life. And Christ identifying himself as the first and the last means he's preeminent over all. He was the first, and he's the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's another place he'll call himself the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that is preeminent. And one of the things that we have to keep focused on when we go through trials and testing is that he's the first and the last. And he was dead. He experienced persecution, tribulation. They took his life, and he came to life. You remember the story when Jesus had his friend Lazarus die, and he waited to go there. But when he got there, this is what he said to Lazarus' sister. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In other words, the relationship that Christ offers, because of he's the first and the last, the one who died and now came to life, he can give us his life, his resurrection life. And that's his promise as he's addressing this church that's undergoing and will undergo some pretty intense persecution. So as we look at this, Jesus is there and he's saying, you can trust me through what's about to come. Nothing's going to take me by surprise. I'm preeminent. I'm first and last. I understand it all. And I died and I came back to life, and I'm going to give you the life and strength you need to face everything that you'll face. Notice in verse 9 it says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, as the Lord looks at them, he commends them. And the pattern is very similar in all of the evaluations of the churches. Christ identifies himself. He commends them. He censures them. He gives them an exhortation. And then he gives them a promise. His commendation here is that they've been faithfully obedient. He says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Physically, they were suffering financially and materially as a result of their commitment to Christ. They were doing good works and serving Christ in the midst of persecution, and they were experiencing a lot of trials. It grieves me when I hear someone present the gospel in a way where they say, if you'll just trust Jesus, all your problems will go away. No, if you trust Jesus, you probably have more problems. You probably have more tribulation. You probably have more opportunities to face tough stuff. He says, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. What does he mean? I think what he means is you're rich because you have a relationship with me that you're never going to lose, and you are actively trusting me. He doesn't have any censure for this church. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the effect of this persecution was not destroying them. It was building them up. It wasn't making them bitter. As one guy said, it's making them better. I love Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the book Tortured for Christ. I love his quote. He says this. He said, it was strictly forbidden. He was put in prison for preaching the gospel in the communist country. He said, it was forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing so would receive a severe beating. A number of us Christians decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted there the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. But here's the point, not to be lost in the humor. They made a decision that nothing would keep them from holding forth the truth of the gospel. If it meant being imprisoned, okay. If it meant being beaten, okay. Their works and their tribulation in the midst of living in this community where there was, as he'll say in a minute, a synagogue of Satan. In other words, these Jews were being controlled by Satan and they were persecuting these Christians. You remember in the first century, Paul, at the very beginning of the church, when he was Saul of Tarsus, they were persecuting Christians. They wanted to squelch this newly created uprising. And these people were experiencing persecution at the hands of those who hated them. Notice what he says in verse 10. It's interesting here, whereas the church at Ephesus, in a minute we'll see the church at Pergamos, he always has a but I have this against you. There's not a that here in Smyrna, it's also not in the church to Philadelphia. There is no censure in the church. Why is that? Well, I think it's because persecution has an opportunity to knock the dross off of our lives, to purify us, to make us what God wants us to be. In interviewing a leader of the house church movement in China, Southern Baptist pastor James Draper asked how the church in the U.S. could pray for the church in China. How can we pray for y'all? The leader responded, stop praying for the persecution of the church in China to end. Don't pray that the persecution ends, for it is through persecution that the church has grown, he responded. Draper then said, wow, what an astounding faith. I thought when I read the story, my admiration for his faith was quickly tempered by what he said next. Draper recounted then that the man stated, this Chinese Christian being persecuted in house churches, we in fact are praying that the American church might taste the same persecution so revival would come to America like we have seen in China. So how many of our Christians are in China out of a billion something people who are having to worship underground? You know what they're praying for you and me? That we get persecuted. Because the effect of persecution in the church in Smyrna purified their hearts, made them have a central focus of love for Christ, made them willing to walk with Him no matter the cost. The church at Smyrna was going through persecution and they were going to go through some more persecution. He says, do not fear, verse 10, any of those things which you are about to suffer. There's going to be more, Smyrna, you little church that's being squeezed out financially, being persecuted personally, going through these tribulations. There's going to be more, but don't fear. Because I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I've come to life. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Yeah, what's tribulation for 10 days? What does that mean? I think it means 10 days. I think there was an intense period of persecution that was going to come. And as a result of that, they were going to have this unbelievable experience of testing. He says, do not fear. You will be tested. Y'all like to take tests? You know what tests do? They reveal either who you are or what you know. These tests were revealing the Smyrna's hearts. The church at Smyrna was revealed to be what God had designed them to be. You will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful and I will give you the crown of life. His exhortation is to stand firm, Smyrna. Persecution's coming. As a matter of fact, the bishop of Smyrna, his name was Polycarp, may well have been in this church in the last end of the first century, maybe as a 15-year-old boy. He later became the bishop of the Smyrna church, and he later was martyred for his faith. It's coming, church. Don't be afraid. There's going to be an intense persecution. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. His promise for those who hear his words and act on them will be to never experience his judgment, but to have the crown of life. What is the crown of life? You see, the Lord uses this persecution to build endurance. He uses his persecution to mold us and shape us. In the first century, there were a group of Christians who were being persecuted. Jewish Christians, not long after the church was established in Jerusalem, they became persecuted. They scattered. And James wrote this letter. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And let endurance or patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, what God wants to do with this persecution in the life of this Smyrna church, he wanted to use it to grow them to be even more like him. And what he wants to use persecution in your life and my life is for the same purpose. I read something the other day that disturbed me. And the disturbing thing is that the Department of Defense is considering court-martialing those who, quote, proselytize. Just let that settle in for a minute. Now they're trying to make a distinguish between evangelize and proselytize. They don't have it very clear. But that our own government would persecute those who are defending First Amendment freedoms and persecute them for exercising the freedoms that they're fighting for is amazing. But all that leads me to say is this. We are on the precipice, I believe, of more persecution. It won't be comfortable to be a Christian in the future. There may be a high price that's asked for us to pay. I don't know. Will we be thrown in prison? Some of them were going to be. Would we be tested? Would we be harassed? They had a synagogue there that Satan was in charge of, and he was using that church or that synagogue to persecute the church. He may use something else in our generation. But notice the last part. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? Crown of life is the abundant experience of life with Christ in the life to come. Sometimes it is the crown which is life. Once you've trusted Christ, and if you're not here and you've never trusted Christ, then do that so that you have eternal life. But once you have the opportunity, once you come to know Christ, nothing can ever change that. But if you have the opportunity to go through trials and honor Christ, there will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes those rewards are called crowns, which means our life will be crowned with life. And I believe that the crown of life is an abundant experience for those who stand faithful to Christ in the midst of trials, and they get to experience a deeper experience of life with Him. I'm going to tell you how I think it works. Anybody here love the symphony? Yeah. My mother bought me a piano at about the age of 8 and got me into piano lessons with Miss Nolan. I was probably the worst piano student Miss Nolan ever had. Because when I would go to play my lessons, I hadn't really practiced them. And as I was playing, all I could think about were the guys that were out playing football across the street. And here I was playing the piano. And so I didn't learn all about music and music theory. And I can play like 2 songs on the piano and 1 on a guitar. That's about how musical I am. And all of those last about less than a minute each. But I like to go to the symphony. I like to hear classical music played by a big symphony. I love to hear John Williams' music when he puts it to one of the great movies, and it, like War Horse. I watched War Horse the other night. Great music. But to me, it's just pretty music. If you have trained yourself and studied and maybe even learned how to play instruments, or maybe even you've studied music theory, then when you sit in a symphony, you can pick up all the subtle nuances of pace and of shifts in the speed and the way the music's being played. Me, I just kind of go, oh, she's pretty. But because you've trained yourself to be able to experience all that's being offered, you have a richer experience of it. I believe those who stand the test of tribulation, of persecution, faithful unto death, they get the crown of life. They get the full, rich experience of life with Christ. Everyone gets life with Christ, but a deeper, richer, more full experience with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 10. He has this promise for those who are overcomers. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the, what the Spirit says to the churches, which means I think this is something that's important for us to pay attention to, all of the churches, including Grace Church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He is using a figure of speech that stresses the positive by stating the negative. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you it's a figure of speech. You stress the positive by stating the negative. If Becca was sitting over there where Kevin's sitting, which is where she usually sits, and I looked at her and I said, Becca, I will never, ever, ever abandon you. That's a negative statement. But what it stresses is a positive reality that I am forever faithfully and loyally devoted to her. That's the figure of speech here. You're never going to taste the second death because you are going to have such a rich experience of life with me because you were faithful. You overcame. There are some who would want to say that the overcomer is the believer. And I don't believe that's true. I believe that the believer gets eternal life. Every believer gets eternal life. But there is a motivational exhortation here to overcome the pressures of the church or the culture that your church is in. J. Sidlow Baxter, a great biblical scholar, said this, but the promise to the, quote, overcomer, unquote, that's who this promise is to. But are all believers overcomers? He asks. Let him think twice who would answer a dogmatic yes to this question. The letters to the 7 churches at least suggest to an unprejudiced reader otherwise. Our standing in Christ is no artificial position of immunity. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, so there are degrees of rewards in heaven. One is made a ruler over 10 cities and another over 5. One star differs from another star in glory. Jesus even said to the cities that he was ministering to, he says, woe to you, because had those miracles been done in you, been done in another city which were done in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Had these miracles which were done in you been committed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Therefore, it's going to be harder for you because you had more revelation that you rejected degrees of judgment. And J. Sidlow Baxter, and I agree with him, says just like there will be degrees of experience in heaven. When he gave the minas, each man got a mina, and what he did with the mina determined his reward. And the one whose mina made 10 minas, he would be over 10 cities. And the one whose mina made 5, he'd be over 5 cities. And so there is the opportunity for the believer who will experience life forever with God to have a rich, more full experience and the opportunity to have greater reward. He says, you will never taste the second death, meaning you will have the fullest experience of life forever with me. But how do you get that? Well, look back at verse 11. He who has an ear to hear and do and be obedient to what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes the pressure to give in under persecution, the pressure to deny your Lord, the pressure to shut your mouth in prison and not preach because you're going to be beaten. The one who overcomes those pressures and lives faithfully to the end, that person is going to get these rewards. So what kind of person are you going to be? See, sometimes we think of persecution because the stoplight didn't go when we wanted it to. And we're talking about people that will start to hate us because we love Jesus Christ. And we need to be ready to love Him no matter what the cost. We have 2 churches. We have the persecuted church, the church in Smyrna. And then we have the compromising church. Pressure and discipline or tribulation can have 1 of 2 effects. It can make you more like Christ, or it can lead you away from Him. Begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have here, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, which is written, which no one knows except himself who receives it. As we think about the church in Pergamum, we come to a church that was very centrally located. It was a center of commerce. It was one of the leading cities. It rivaled Ephesus and Smyrna for maybe being the leading city of the area. It claimed to be the place as the religious center with numerous temples, numerous places of worship. There was one even dedicated to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, which described him as Lord and Savior and God. He says to them in verse 12, to the church at Pergamos write. That's where they were located. We'll see some more about that in a second. Notice how he describes himself. In every one of these letters to the churches, he gives them a description of himself. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The portrayal of Jesus as one who possesses a sharp two-edged sword, which looks at his piercing word as it comes out of his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, as we submit ourselves to the truth of the word of God, it has the power to cut deeply into us and to expose hidden motives, hidden realities, sinful attitudes, things that we want to try to excuse or rationalize. The word of God has the ability to cut through it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus returns at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period, he is coming back on a white horse, and he's coming back with the resurrected church who are also on white horses. And then John, writing about that in Revelation 19, says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he defeats the beast and his armies with the sword that comes out of his mouth." Now he is saying to this church in Pergamos, "I'm the one with the sharp sword." We'll see the significance of that when we come to the conclusion of this letter to this particular church. As in all the churches, or at least most of them, he gives a word of commendation. Notice his commendation, verse 13. He says, "I know your works. You live in a place that is just full of satanic inspired worship, the worship of Augustus." There was another great temple there that rivaled the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians and others. And he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my servant, was martyred." Evidently, he was a man in that area, in that church, that had already lost his life. He says, "Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Over and over, they are in a hotbed of satanic worship and ritual, and they are opposing Christians. They've already taken the life of this particular man, and he's warning them that more is coming. When we were in India, we were realizing that the radical Hindus are taking Christians and trying to persecute them and trying to make it a law that no one can ever proselytize, no one could ever share the gospel, and that Christians, they're attacking their churches and they're attacking them personally. So it's very real in our age, and it was real in this church in Pergamos. And you would think that that would be enough of a commendation. You would think, wow, this church is unbelievable. They are great. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Have you ever been getting a story from somebody and they say, "This is wonderful, but don't you hate to hear what comes next? Okay. Well, here's the but. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Doctrine of Balaam was a doctrine of Balaam who taught Barak, keep reading, to put a stumbling block before Israel. The doctrine of Balaam tried to turn the hearts of Israel away from the Lord, and the seduction, that same type of seduction was taking place in the church in Pergamos, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. One thing that God wants for Christians and for his church is to be morally straight, morally pure. He doesn't want us excusing or compromising our moral standards. God calls immorality sin. Immorality is any sexual experience outside the bonds of matrimony. We're all tempted by it. We all have the ability, especially, I'm just talking as a man, we all have the ability to compromise in that area because we are inundated with visual images on the billboards, on the internet, on the television, and can say that that kind of mental titillation is okay because it's just so prevalent. No, it's not. For women, it's probably something else. Maybe it's the compromise of thinking that filling your emptiness with spending or gossip, I don't know. I mean, men can do all that too. But the point is that he says, "I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam to get the people of Israel to stumble. They're getting the church to stumble. We're getting to where we don't hold the reality of the spiritual and doctrinal truth, that this is what God wants for you. And I don't want to become arrogant, but we need to continue to call sin, sin. My sin is still sin. And God does not want me to confirm it or to rationalize it away so that it gives somebody else the opportunity to rationalize theirs away. That's what was happening. He said, I have this against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who was trying to get the people of Israel to stumble and fall into these sins so that Balak could prevail against them. He says, and to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, to go against their conscience. And that's where we have to be careful with our lives, is because we can experience something, and then if we embrace it, we can get somebody else to experience it, and they'll stumble because of what we do. Notice what he says, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You say, well, what's that? Well, Tom said last week, we really don't know. But it probably was some kind of doctrinal position that diminished the character of Christ. And Christ says he hates that. And so here's the truth. Moral and doctrinal compromise robs the church of its ability to be a bright light for Christ in this world. When you embrace sin and you excuse it at whatever level, when you embrace immorality and you say, well, those rules apply to everyone else, but they don't apply to me. When I do that, we rob Christ of the opportunity to show his light through us. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that needs the message of the gospel of Christ. And we need to be people who allow him to show that through an unclouded lens. We need to be people who do not let the sin of this world become so easy for us that we just ignore God's standards. When we refuse to do that, then we don't fall into what the church at Pergamos was experiencing. But they were compromising. He says, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Last time, you remember, Tom says, one of the good things about the church at Ephesus is they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. So evidently, there was a rampant doctrine running around out there that diminished the deity of Christ and his work at the cross. Notice what he says to them after he warns them about spiritual and doctrinal compromise. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he will come into the life of this church, and in Pergamos, he will use his word to begin to discipline them as a sharp sword. Now, I don't know what all that involves, but it seems like you don't want to be the recipient. You don't want to be the one who is getting hammered because of your compromise, ethically, morally, theologically. He says, I'm coming. If you don't repent, the word repent means to change your mind. And therefore, you've got to change your mind about where you're finding life. Life is only in Christ. It's not in keeping peace with the culture. It's not in somehow justifying my sin so that I don't have to worry about those things, because grace is sufficient. Yeah, grace is sufficient to cover our sin, but God never intends for us to justify our sin. He intends for us to fall on our knees before him and allow him to fill us up with who he is as we repent, change our mind about those things that we're looking to for life. He has two rewards here. Let's read verse 17. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, as J. Sidlow Baxter says, if you read this, you realize this is a motivational exhortation. If you are being pressed by compromise and in a culture where Satan is trying to take you out through immorality or through doctrinal error and you resist that, then you overcome that pressure and that temptation. And if you do, there's going to be a special reward for you. The first one is the hidden manna. Christ promises to discipline the compromising church if they don't repent. The first reward that he gives us is the reward of the hidden manna. He said, I will give him some of the hidden manna. You say, what is the hidden manna? Well, again, we don't know for sure. But we think that when we put this in context with the manna being food that is enjoyed, if we tie this into the reality that there is going to be a banquet. Those who overcome are going to get some special food there. It's this hidden manna because they didn't let spiritual or moral compromise invade them. They didn't let it dominate them. When they did, they repented and they began to trust Christ. And they're going to get some of this hidden manna that's going to sustain them and be a part of that celebration. The second one is the white stone. The white stone with a name written on it is that Christ promises the overcomer a special name, indicating a special relationship with him. Victors in the Olympic Games and in the Isthmian Games were given a white tablet, and on that tablet their name was written, and it gave them special privileges to resources and to opportunities. The white stone given here is given to those who refuse moral, doctrinal and spiritual compromise. And what Christ says is, I will give them a white stone, and on that stone a new name that is written which no one knows except him who receives it. The practice of giving a new name to someone is a Jewish cultural tradition. What was Peter's name before he was Peter? Anybody remember? Simon. His name was Simon. But Jesus says, I'm going to call you Peter because, and on you, on this rock, I'm going to build my church because Peter said the right thing. He says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I call you Peter because you're a rock. Remember the Joseph, the Levite of Cyprian birth in the, after the church was started? He was such an encourager that they changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. James and John were called the sons of thunder because they had thunderous character. Christ is going to take a stone. And if you or I or our church refuses moral and spiritual and theological compromise for every person that does, he's going to give you a stone with your name that reflects your character. Y'all have that kind of practice in your own home. If you've got a wife, guys, what do y'all call her? Sweetie. Pooh Bear. Lover Lips. And wives, if you have a husband, what do you call him? Twinkie. Sweetie, sweetie, sweetie. You don't call him that out in public, hopefully. Because that's a special, secret, precious name between the two of you. And he's going to write a name, and I think it's going to be a name that reflects your character. And if you've been faithful, that name may have something to do with your faithfulness. If you've been particularly courageous standing for his, it's going to particularly reflect that. And he's going to give you that, and that's going to be yours and his. And only you and he are going to know that name because y'all have this special relationship. But see, the Church of Pergamos had to repent to get that because they were already blowing it in terms of compromise. So let me ask you this. Where are you compromising? Where are you excusing or rationalizing things that you know God doesn't want you to have in your life, and you have just kind of written it off as it's okay? You're going to lose the white stone. You may not get the hidden manna. He wants you to enjoy all of life to the fullest in the kingdom to come. Where is compromise robbing you of being the bright light that Christ wants you to be? Is he God and God alone? Absolutely. If you don't know him today, trust him as your Savior who died and rose again for you. But if you have trusted him, where will you let that truth be preeminent in your heart and life as you face the coming pressure that is inevitably coming to compromise, to withdraw, and to not stand for Christ? Church at Smyrna says, bring it on. I'll die for you, Lord. Church at Pergamos was compromising. But they had a way out. Repent, change your mind, and do these deeds. Be faithful and be loyal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to think about the church, the persecuted church, that they let that persecution purify them. And then, Father, the compromising church that gave into the compromise and began to commit moral and ethical and theological compromise. Father, deliver us from that. At 50 years, it would be easy for us to think that the way, the route ahead is through compromise, watering down the message, changing what we believe, excusing sin. Father, that's not the route. The route is embracing you and living truthfully in light of what your word says so that we don't cause other people to stumble. Purify us, Father. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.